Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that we have in our possession the record of your word, which has come down to us through the ages, inspired by your Spirit and preserved by your grace, so that we can know you and have a living relationship with you, and so that we can be effective in our labor for the souls of men. We recognize that the enemy opposes all that you do, and therefore your word is to us a light and a lamp. It is our shield and our sword. We take great comfort and encouragement from it, Father, and we just pray that this evening we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God will have freedom and liberty in each and every life to minister according to the insight and the wisdom that you have with regards to each one of us, according to our needs. We thank you in advance for what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, you'll read in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, the death that's being spoken of here is the death that Adam was warned of in Genesis 2:17. You'll remember the statement that was made there, and that was that in the day that he ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die, and of course he did. The death that is spoken of is spiritual death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. And this is the death that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Because sin entered the world, and of course sin and evil being related, death came along with it. The wages of sin is death, we know from Romans 6 and verse 23. And what we mean by spiritual death is the separation of the human soul from God. This penalty, and this is the penalty, the wages, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, is the penalty that Jesus Christ paid on the cross when he was imputed with the sins of the entire world. All sins, past, present, and future, were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God judged him for those sins. Not only did he bear those sins, but the Scripture actually tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became those sins. And in that sense, if you add up the sins of every human being in all of human history, Jesus Christ was dealt with by God as the greatest sinner who ever lived. No one could ever commit more sins than our Lord bore in that moment on the cross. He paid the penalty in full so that those who believe in him would be able to have and possess eternal life. And that helps to answer one question that sidetracks many, many people, and that is, if I commit a really horrible sin after I have become a Christian, am I going to lose my salvation? There are several errors involved in that thinking, and one is that there is a distinction between little and big sins. And that's actually a Roman Catholic error. They talk about the mortal sins and the venial sins, and the mortal sins are the ones that endanger you in hell, and the little ones God just kind of winks at. And if you say a few Hail Marys and get sprinkled with holy water or something like that, you'll be all right. But that is not a teaching of the Word of God. All sin is as abhorrent to God, whether it's what we would call, or some call, a little white lie, or whether it's murder. All sin is equally disgusting in God's sight. And to have an erroneous view of that is to not understand God or His righteousness, and certainly not to understand Scripture itself. So whether a person commits what they consider a small sin or a big sin, any sin is just as bad as the worst sin. They don't come in degrees of 1 to 10 and so on and so forth. Now what happened when Adam committed his sin? He brought sin into the human race. And I just want to remind you of the progression of sin in the human race. First of all, we have the sin of Adam. And Adam's sin, in one sense, if you wanted to look at sins by degrees, could be seen from the standpoint of consequences as the worst sin that was ever committed. And the reason for that is because it's the sin that cost the entire human race spiritual death. God judged the whole human race in Adam and through Adam. Adam's sin is then imputed to every member of the human race. So you have the concept of imputed sin. And imputed sin is what causes men to need salvation. Men do not go to hell because of the sins they commit. The reason for that is because all sins were paid on the cross, paid by Jesus Christ, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God does not impute any person's sins against him. The reason is what we understand from a legal point of view as the principle of double jeopardy. God can't judge sins completely in the person of Christ and then turn around and judge someone for the sins that they commit. But imputed sin says we're guilty of the sin of Adam. Now you might look at it and say, well, that's not fair. I didn't commit that sin. And Paul, in fact, deals with that very issue. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, that is, from creation until the giving of the law, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is the head of the first creation, and of course the source of death. Jesus Christ is the head of the new creation, and he is the source of eternal life. So Adam is a type of Christ in a negative sense, because he brought sin into the world where Christ brought righteousness. The point here is that all men have sin, and sin is imputed, but sin is also passed on genetically. So we have inherent sin. And we're going to look at that tonight as we see the issue of Cain and Abel. Inherent sin means that there is actually passed on, transmitted through procreation, a sin nature, or what we often refer to as the old sin nature, what Paul calls the old man. I'm personally convinced that his reference to the old man refers not to the sin nature itself, but to one's conduct under the control of the sin nature as an unbeliever. However it may be, inherent sin simply means that when you were born, in the same way that you have certain characteristics from your mother and from your father passed on to you genetically, you have a personality that's a composite of your earthly parents, you also have a sin nature that's a composite of your earthly parents. And as Christian parents learn about the sin nature, and as they have children, you can look at your children and you can see your sin nature coming out in them. When babies are born, people say, oh, he looks just like his mother, he looks just like his dad. But what they can't see is his sin nature personality. And that may be very much taking after the father. It may take very much after the mother, because the sin nature has a personality of its own. Or it will be, to a certain degree, a composite of both parents. And then, of course, you have the issue of personal sin. Now, if anyone wanted to say, well, it's not fair that I should be imputed with the sin of Adam, you should be very thankful that God chose to deal with it, because it was a stroke of divine genius to hold all men accountable for the sin of our great-great-great-great father, Adam. And the reason for that's going to come out in the passages we're about to look at here in Romans chapter 5. But if God held you accountable for your personal sins, you would have to deal with him for every single one of them. Every sin would have to be dealt with, every sin would have to be recognized, every sin you would have to be accountable to him for. Instead, he made it one sin, and therefore you simply make one decision for righteousness, and you enter into eternal life as a child of God. So this is how sin comes down. It's like here we have Adam, the head of the race, and here you and I, many thousands of years later. And imputed sin is like this. God simply applies the consequence of the sin of Adam to the whole human race, the consequence being spiritual death. As far as inherent sin, that goes from Adam to his children, and it basically leapfrogs down through our parents to us. And then, of course, our personal sins are in three categories. We have sins of the mind, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and then, of course, overt acts of sin. The things we think, the things that we say, and the things that we do. And of course, in the confusion that seems to reign historically in Christianity, those who want to make the overt sins the biggies, you'll find certain church groups that divorce is usually held to be the most heinous sin. People who have been divorced are usually treated worse than someone who commits adultery, or someone who often gets drunk, or maybe even somebody who commits murder. They're basically held back. They're not allowed to serve in the church. They're not allowed certain opportunities, and so on and so forth. And this, of course, is because of that attitude of confusion that holds that some sins are worse than other sins. Or they might say adultery or murder or something like that. But Jesus broke through all of this religious hypocrisy and this legalism in Matthew chapter 5 when he made the very point that if you've never done it but you've thought it, you're just as guilty. So you might look at someone like Hitler, who murdered many, many millions of people, or Stalin, and you might say, well, they deserve hell with all the terrible things that they've done. But the scripture actually says that if God were holding you accountable, every person you've ever hated, you're guilty of murder in regard to that person. And all it takes is just that split second of hatred. So we come to find out that God is much more serious about sin than we are, and this is exactly why he came up with a solution for Jesus Christ to pay the penalty. Now, what I want us to see as Romans 5 develops it is the fact that what we have in Christ is much more wonderful than just going back to the situation that Adam had in the garden. Sometimes you'll hear people speak of justification, and they define justification as just as if I never sinned. And once again, it's muddied thinking. It's unclear theology. Justification is so much greater than just as if you never sinned. Again, Adam and Eve lived not in righteousness, but in innocence. As a matter of fact, they didn't even have righteousness. They didn't possess righteousness. What they had was innocence. And their life was a life of probation. And there are a lot of people that want to turn Christianity into some kind of probation. But you see, we have much greater than what Adam had. Adam lived in 24-hour periods of time. And every day that he didn't eat from that fruit, he had another day. But of course, in the day that he ate of the fruit, he not only was spiritually separated from God, but he was also run out of the garden. And so his probation was up, and he was now in a fallen condition. What we find as Paul develops this thought in the phrase, much more, used five times in Romans chapter 5, is the marvelous and wonderful security of your position and my position in Christ. So if you'll just follow along with me, looking first at Romans 5, I'll start in verse 1 and then skip over to verse 9. Therefore, having been justified, the word justified means to be declared legally righteous before God. It's based on the fact that you have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness, so it is for you and I. And the word imputed simply means that it's placed to our account. So having been justified, notice, by faith, faith alone, in Christ alone, totally without works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You and I are in a standing of grace. And grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. It means all of God's blessing on the undeserving. And you and I have a permanent standing in the grace of God because we've come into union with Jesus Christ. So what is the peace that we have with God, and what is the permanent standing? Well, it's identified under the much more phrase beginning in verse 9. Much more then, and if you know anything about logic and the Latin term for greater reason or greater foundation, it's the term a fortiori. The Hebrews actually had a similar principle of argument and logic, and they called it kal vahomer, from the light to the heavy. But the a fortiori simply means with much greater reason. And what Paul's doing is using a system of debate and logic to illustrate the fact that once you enter into union with Jesus Christ, you have a position that is unsurpassable. So first of all, much more than having now been justified by his blood, that is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the first much more is the much more of eternal security. The fact that he states we shall be saved is a future indicative which indicates an absolute certainty in the unknown future. In other words, at that time when we leave this earth and we depart from this realm, we shall be saved from wrath. The wrath is a reference to divine judgment, and as we learn in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So the first much more is the much more of eternal security. Can you see how much more we have than Adam had? If it were true that committing a sin, any kind of a sin, could cost you your salvation, you don't have anything more than Adam had. And that would mean that you could lose your salvation. And those who take Hebrews chapter 6 as a passage that teaches you can lose your salvation have to also take the fact that if that were the proper interpretation, which it isn't, if you can lose it, it also states you can never be saved again. Furthermore, if you can lose it for any sin, you'll lose it for every sin. So as I've often said, teaching pastors around the world, if it's possible to lose our salvation, none of us are going to heaven. You and I could not secure our salvation based on what we do. It's secure because of our standing in Christ. The second much more, then, is in verse 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, that is, we are believers, we shall be saved by His life. Now, the first salvation in verse 9 is talking about deliverance from divine judgment, but this is talking about deliverance in time. And this is an aspect of salvation that many believers never take into consideration, and that is our deliverance day by day. We're saved from temptation. We're saved from the consequences of sin. We're saved in the sense of divine protection in areas of danger. And he's simply saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is going to secure for us deliverance on a daily basis. So we have the much more of daily deliverance. And the point here is simply this. If Jesus Christ died for us when we were His enemies, what's He going to do for us now that we are the children of God? And the answer is much more. He can only do more for God's children than He would for His enemies, and He did the most for His enemies, so you just keep building the greater principle. Then we have the third use of the much more, and that's in verses 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, but the free gift, that is salvation, is not like the offense or the fall of man in Adam. For if by one man's offense the many died, the many here refers to the human race, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And the gift, salvation, is not like that which came through the one that sinned. For judgment came from one offense or one sin, resulting in condemnation. This is simply saying that mankind was condemned because of the sin of Adam. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. What he's simply saying there is that our free gift of salvation came from the many offenses, meaning every sin of every member of the human race poured out and judged on Jesus Christ, giving us eternal life. So what we have here is the much more of the grace of God. The gift having been received, he says, the grace will abound to many. In other words, the word abound means to overflow, and so you could call this the much more of the overflowing grace of God. The much more grace of God means that you will always have more grace than what you need. There will never be a deficiency. The Roman Catholic Church, again, teaches that you need Mary praying for you, and you need the saints praying for you, and you need everyone else praying for you, because their concept of grace is that grace is in limited supply. And therefore, what you have to do is take advantage of the grace that these great saints were given. And that's, of course, not true. God's grace is universal and unlimited. It's infinite and can never run dry. So it's the much more of unlimited grace. Then we have the fourth use of the much more in verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that is the sin of Adam, death reigned through one, death reigned over the whole human race because of Adam, then he says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And this is what we might refer to as the much more of the reign of Christ in our life. In other words, it is possible because you've received the gift, that's salvation, and you've received the abundance of grace, that is, the provisions God's made for the believer in time, for Jesus Christ to actually reign in your life. And if Jesus Christ reigns in your life, then you're going to reign with Him. And that's exactly what He wants to do in your life and in my life. This is why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. That doesn't mean making Him Lord. There isn't such a statement used in Scripture. It's impossible for you to make Jesus Lord. No one can make Him Lord. He is Lord. Nothing's ever going to change the fact that He's Lord. And to use terminology saying that you need to make Him Lord in your life indicates that somehow you are actually in authority over Him and you are going to delegate to Him lordship. You can't do it. It's a matter of surrender. It's a matter of simply allowing Jesus Christ to have His rightful place in your life and submitting and surrendering to who and what he is. Then we have the last much more, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God gave the law of Moses to magnify the sinfulness of sin. The word to enter here is a word that was used in the dramas of the ancient world, and it meant to enter as a minor actor. It was never God's intention that the law be a major actor. Scripture tells us very clearly in Romans 6 and verse 14, we are not under the law, we are under grace. And yet people keep trying to impose the law and go back to the law of Moses, and the law of Moses is not for the believer. The law is for the unbeliever. Paul makes it very clear. We know that the law is not given for the righteous, but the unrighteous. And it has no sway on you and I at all. As a matter of fact, I'll even suggest, as a Christian, if you try to live your Christian life by keeping the law of Moses, you will live in perpetual defeat. Because you have stooped from your high position in Christ, and you have stooped from trusting the powerful provisions of grace to depending on your own strength and your own energy, and you will live in continual defeat. So, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Wake-up time for someone. I don't know who that is. Seems like I remember this tune from... Well... That's all right. All right. Notice what he says here. Where sin abounded, what happens? Grace abounds all the more. And we're thankful for that. What it's simply stating is that the magnitude of sin can never compare to the magnitude of grace. Grace abounds all the more. Now this is why he begins chapter 6 by saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's very careful not to give the idea that, well, I'll just go out and the more I sin, the more God's grace is magnified, because that's certainly not the point. The point is, simply stated, that God's grace is greater than all our sins. So this is the much more of certain victory for the believer. And this Paul takes up, you'll remember, in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's sacrificed His own Son for us, how will He not with Him also give us much more, and so on and so forth. But there are the five much more principles that you and I live in. This is what Paul's talking about when he says, this grace in which we stand, a grace that assures us that we have eternal life, assures us of sufficient delivering power, assures us of the infiniteness of the grace of God, of the reign of Christ in our life, and of the certainty of victory both in time and in eternity. And of course, the key is always by faith. Faith is the factor that you and I supply. Now, all of that really just kind of summarizes Genesis 3. Let's go back to Genesis 4, a fascinating passage of Scripture. You'll remember that the book of Genesis is a book of firsts, and we've seen quite a few firsts already, starting with creation and then coming through the first sin and the first family fight, which we left off with last time. Adam's pointing at the woman, the woman's pointing at the serpent, and everyone's arguing and justifying and condemning and so on and so forth. But we actually have, in the first 16 verses of Genesis 4, seven firsts. And these are firsts that are negative because they are firsts that have to do with sin. Not all of them are negative, but the general trend from here on for a while till we get to the flood is going to be fairly negative. First of all, we have in verse 1, I'll just jot these down for those of you that are taking notes, the first birth. And this is quite fascinating because it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. This doesn't mean they were just introduced. The word to know, the Hebrew word yada, is used in many different ways. But here it refers, of course, to sexual intercourse. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, Cain means acquired or the acquired one. And the actual Hebrew says, I have acquired the man, the Lord. I have acquired the man, the Lord. I was very pleased as I was doing study for this to be doing some study of Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if you have read any of his excellent books. And I was glad to see that he agreed with me, and he pointed out that the Hebrew properly expresses itself in this way. What was she saying? Well, in Genesis 3:15, God gave a promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. She conceived and she said, all right, the Savior is here. And when he was born, she named him the Acquired One. I have acquired the man, the Lord. And then, of course, we have not only the first birth, we have the first disappointment. Or the first disillusionment. Because after she had Cain, she has another one, and his name is Abel. And Abel means vanity or vapor. She thought a lot of Cain. She didn't think much of Abel. I mean, after you've born the Lord, what can you do to top that? So Abel is named nothing. But it's not only the first disappointment. This is the first act of human viewpoint. In human viewpoint, which is an expression of the sin nature, and it's always in contrast to divine viewpoint, she looks on Cain with much respect, and she looks on Abel with none, and yet God looks not at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And we're going to see that she had it exactly turned around. This is followed by the first occupations. And the first two occupations, and now we see Abel coming to the forefront. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. In other words, he chose the occupation of a shepherd. And it's interesting to me that he has now moved into the forefront position because this indicates his standing with the Lord. And in reality, he became the true firstborn. His choice of a shepherd was probably linked to his understanding of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and to the illustration of the Savior, which is given in chapter 3 and verse 21 with the slaying of the animals, probably sheep. And therefore, he was looking forward to... Here's Abel, and he's looking forward to John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. On the other hand, we have Cain, and Cain's occupation is a gardener or a farmer. He's a tiller of the ground. Remember that the ground was cursed, and Cain, of course, is associated with that curse, and he's going to be cursed to an even greater degree. Now, these occupations lead to the fourth first, which is the first offerings. And this is extremely important because in the first offerings we find that there are only two ways that members of the human race can go. You can have thousands of occupations and thousands of cultures and thousands of languages and thousands of types of dress and all the different things that make members of the human race different. But as far as ways are concerned, and we're talking about ways in regard to life, ways in regard to God, there are only two ways. The first way is given here. It says, in the process of time, or literally the Hebrew says, at the end of days, at the end of a certain period of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. This way is the way of religion. And I'll show you shortly why every human religion is the same. You can pick any one of them you want, and they're all the same, and they all lead to the same place, and that is the lake of fire. Now, why? Well, what is the way of religion? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 describes religion as having a form of godliness but denying the power. Now, you might look at Cain and say, well, he brought that which he did. He brought the best that he had to offer to God. And that's exactly the point. He expected that the best he had to offer would be acceptable to God. But the problem is, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. The very best we can offer is unacceptable. And Cain brought the very best that he had to offer, but it was his work. And therefore, it was lacking in that one thing that God values above anything else, and that's faith. So, religion disregards the promise of Genesis 3:15. It denies that there's a need for a Redeemer. It disregards the penalty of sin in chapter 3 and verse 21, because the penalty of sin is death. And the substitute, therefore, for sin, the only acceptable offering for sin, is the offering of an innocent life. Christianity has often been referred to as a bloody religion, and it is. And the reason is stated in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And why? Because since the wages of sin is death, the penalty can only be paid by death. But it has to be an innocent death in the sense of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, and of course in the person of Christ, it has to be the death of the only one who was ever righteous. Jude talks about this in Jude verse 11 when he says, "Woe to them, woe to the false teachers, because they have run in the way of Cain." Now what does he mean in the way of Cain? He means that they have gone the way of seeking to justify themselves. Remember that Paul describes the religion of the unsaved Jew in Romans 9 and verse 3 in these words, "Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That is the essence of all human religion. And you can take every religion that man has ever known, and they all have one thing in common, and that is the way of Cain. They all say that you can justify yourself. And of course, there's only one that differs. And it's not a religion, it's a relationship to God through the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what we might call here the way of Abel. Because it goes on to say, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat," in other words, the fatlings, the best of the flock, "and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." Now, when it says that he respected Abel, it means that he received it. It was acceptable in his sight. And from this, we know several things. This is the way of Abel, but it's really the way of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told, "Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God." God accepted the offering of Abel, and the reason, of course, is because it was based on trusting in the promise of God. It was based on responding to the offering that God had made earlier in chapter 3. The way of faith recognizes the awfulness of sin and therefore recognizes the greatness of the penalty. And we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, "By faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain." So what we know is that he offered it by faith. Now that tells us something else. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that tells us that Adam and Eve transmitted, communicated to their children, Cain and Abel, what God required. God made a promise, and that is he's going to send a Redeemer, and until that Redeemer comes, we are going to offer animal sacrifices, anticipating the terrible sacrifice that's going to have to be paid for our sin. And Abel, because he believed, accepted that and submitted himself to the authority of God's word. Cain, on the other hand, rejected the authority of God's word and said, "I can come up with a religion that's much more attractive, much more acceptable, much less messy. I'm going to bring a fruit basket." And that's exactly what he did. The only problem is God didn't accept it, and therefore he continued in his unbelieving state. That leads us to the fifth first in this passage, and that is the first offer of the gospel. The first offer of the gospel is God speaking to Cain. And notice what it says in verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you so angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" It tells us in verse 5, I should have read, "He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry, and his countenance fell." So God asked him why. And then he says in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is at the door," or sin is crouching at the door, "and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." Now, how do I get the first offer of the gospel out of verses 6 and 7? Well, let me give you a few points. Number one, there is conviction. And the conviction is found in the misery and the unhappiness of sin and the question that God asks, "Why do you think this is? Why are you so unhappy? Why are you angry? Why are you miserable?" Might be a good question for someone here tonight. Why are you unhappy? Why are you miserable? The Christian life is a life of joy. It's not without trial. It's not without testing, but why are you miserable? Why are you not rejoicing in the provisions of God's grace? We see so many times Christians who seem to just be bitter and miserable and unhappy all the time, and they think, of course, that they're suffering because they're such great saints, and in reality, they're simply miserable people because even though they think they may be the most wonderful believer on the earth, they're so filled with mental attitude sins that they're reaping the consequences of their sins, and they're miserable, and they're unhappy, and God continues to ask the question, "Why are you so unhappy? Why are you so miserable?" Well, we see Christians who start out and they're growing and they're they have joy and they have peace and tranquility and so on and so forth, and then somewhere along the line they decide they don't need the Word of God. They stop growing in grace, they stop learning His Word, they stop living by faith, and 6 months, a year, 2 years down the road, they're absolutely miserable. And God comes and asks the question, why are you miserable? And it's not because He doesn't know. It's like when He asked Adam, where are you? As a matter of fact, God asked three questions of man regarding sin and its consequences. He says to Adam, where are you? In chapter 3 and verse 9, He says to Cain in 4 and verse 6, why? Why are you miserable? And then He's going to ask the third question in verse 9, where's your brother? And all three of those relate to sin. And all three of them are designed to bring conviction and say, you are where you put yourself. You've chosen to put yourself in this place. Now stop and ask yourself the question and evaluate with that marvelous mind that God gave you, not a computer in the world. In fact, probably not all the computers in the world can contain the knowledge that is contained in the human brain. Now use that marvelous gift of thought that God gave you and answer my question. Why are you where you are? Why is life so unhappy? Evaluate. Examine. Question yourself and find out. So there's great conviction here. Secondly, there is an offer. And the offer is the offer of God's acceptance if he'll simply do what he knows he ought to do. If you do well. Now, you know, God doesn't play tricks with us and say, now, if you do the right thing, and it could be behind door number one, it could be behind door number two, or it could be behind door number three. Now, if you pick the right one, I'm going to bless you. God doesn't play games like that. God says, here is the truth, here is what you need to do. If you do it, you'll be blessed. And this tells us once again that Cain knew what he was supposed to do. He simply refused to do it. There's the offer. If you do well, and it's very interesting here that doing well is in the Hithiel causative, which means if you'll be caused to do well. And what would cause him to do well? Faith. The same thing that causes all of us to respond to the offer that God gives us. You will be accepted. The Hebrew word nasa actually means to be exalted or lifted up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, Peter says, and he'll lift you up at the proper time. And then, of course, there is the warning of the peril of continuing in sin. And the gospel carries this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's a marvelous offer. That is what God wants you to do. But if you reject Jesus Christ, you do it at the peril of your own soul. He who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's the warning. And the warning is, if you don't do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. In other words, sin is either going to conquer you or you're going to conquer sin, and that's true in all of our lives. Every person that comes into the world has this fierce battle. And the battle is, who is going to win out in my life? Either I am going to master sin by faith and grace, or sin's going to master me. And, of course, this goes back to the Romans passage where we were seeing death reigned through the sin of Adam. And that's exactly what happened, and death reigned here over Cain as a result of his continued wrongdoing. Now, because Cain refuses to respond, we have our sixth first, and that is the first act of murder. And you'll notice this in verse 8, Cain spoke with Abel his brother. And I might point out that many of the ancient versions, the ancient Syriac, the Vulgate, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, have the phrase added here, Cain talked with Abel his brother, saying, let us go into the field. Whether it's there or not is no big deal, but it just supplies a little bit of missing understanding, because it came to pass, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Now, we have a number of passages that deal with this. First of all, the passage I mentioned in Matthew 5, 21 to 26, it is hatred that turns to murder, and that's why Jesus said, if you have hatred for your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You may not have performed the act, but you have the heart to kill. How many times have we sat around, and we've all done it, and we've thought of someone that we had a grudge against, or we felt that they did us wrong somehow, and we thought, well, I wish they'd get in a car wreck, or, you know, I wish this had happened, or I'd wish that had happened, or, you know, sometimes we're not even honest enough with ourselves. We just want something bad to happen to them. Why? Because we have hate. We're angry. and unrestrained anger is going to lead to exactly what it did lead to. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. And that goes right along with what Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. There he says, as he who was born of the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it now is. Those who are of the flesh will persecute those who are of the Spirit. Whether we're talking about carnal Christians or unsaved people, they, if they're not walking by faith, they hate those who walk by faith. And why? Because their brother's works are righteous and theirs are evil, and they know it. All persecution is motivated by a hatred arising from this understanding. And then we have John 8 and verse 44, where Jesus accuses the Pharisees of being murderers. He said, you are of your father the devil. The works of your father you will do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And why was Satan a murderer? Because he slandered God and maligned the name of God. And he was filled with hatred, and that hatred has spawned every murder that has ever occurred throughout human history. That leads to our seventh first. And we'll just be able to get this one in. I'll just jot it down here at the bottom. It is the first criminal sentence. And this will set us up for when we return to Genesis 4 to see some really amazing things. Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 have some phenomenal truth in them. But the first criminal sentence we now see in verses 9 to 15. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now we see a whole cluster of sin here. He's committed an act of sin. He here expresses a spoken sin, a sin of the tongue, and you also see behind it a mental attitude sin. So instantly, at the very beginning, we see all three categories of sin coming out. The act of sin is murder. The statement of sin is a lie, I do not know. The mental attitude sin is a sin of complete disregard for his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the sin of lack of love, lack of care, and of course masking hostility as well. And he, God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, in the book of Hebrews, you'll remember that we're told that the blood of Jesus communicates a better message than the blood of Abel. And the reason for that is because the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness. The penalty that's going to be imposed on him, he's going to declare to be too harsh. But we need to keep in mind Galatians 6 and verse 7, and that tells us that you cannot escape the consequences of sin. No one in all of human history has ever escaped the consequences of sin. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And it may not come today or tomorrow, but I would suggest that it's been my experience, both by observation as a pastor and also by personal experience as it's come back to me, the longer you get away with the act of sin, the greater the consequences are going to be. See, the harvest, the farther away it is, the more that seed is multiplying. And every decision, good or evil, magnifies itself on a daily basis. And when Moses said to the sons of Reuben, be sure your sin will find you out, he didn't say it would be soon, but you can only hope and pray that it will be quick. Because the longer it takes, the greater the magnitude of sin's consequences. So what is the sentence? Well, let's notice it. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. Now, this is what caused people to stop being farmers. Cain had to quit the farming business. And the reason is because of perpetual crop failure. Everywhere he went, his crops failed. And the scripture makes it very clear that crop failure is a sign of divine displeasure. When nations have crop failures, it's an indication that there is divine judgment on the nation. So it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Could I just point out that it always is? When the penalty falls, it's always greater than you and I can bear. Surely you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hid from your face. Now, by the way, why not just turn to God in repentance? He could have, but he chose not to. I shall be hidden from your face and be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Let's notice five things about this first criminal sentence here. First of all criminal activity, and sin is spiritual criminal activity, is under divine cursing. So God says, you are now under cursing. Whenever we act in a criminal way, whether we're talking about spiritual criminality, sin against God, or physical criminality within a nation, we come under divine cursing. Secondly, the penalty includes the diminishing of your logistical provisions. In other words, the needs that you have for life, the provision for those needs begins to diminish. It can be the diminishing of your financial income. It can be the diminishing of your physical health. It can be loss of loved ones. All of the things that are just a part of our life and our sustaining begin to diminish. Third, there is a flight from place to place. This is because of the condition of the soul, which is expressed in Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and filth. And when you and I are engaged in active rebellion against God, there is a sense of instability in our life. There is a sense of conscious guilt and fear. And we are driven in our soul, and we are troubled in spirit because we cannot gain the peace that we have forfeited because of the sin that we've chosen. Fourth, there's a conscious guilt and fear. First, he says, the punishment is greater than I can bear, and then, I'm afraid whoever finds me will kill me. Criminals, whether spiritual or physical, live in fear. It's impossible not to have fear and anxiety when we're in rebellion against God. And the reason is because of that little automatic button in our conscience that says you're going to be accountable for what you're doing. And no matter how hard we try, we can't push it to the side. You'll notice, by the way, that as a part of this, he tries to justify himself by blaming God for his condition. How many people blame God for the way that they are? He says, you've driven me out. You've cursed me. You've done all of these things to me. But he refuses to take personal accountability. And finally, Cain becomes an example to others, a walking warning of the penalty of sin. God puts a mark on him. There are those who have tried to teach what the mark was. We don't know what it was. It wasn't that his skin turned black. I've heard that taught before. And various things. We don't know what it was, but the sign, the mark that he put on him was a warning. You don't want to follow in the steps of this man. Now, we'll find something very fascinating as we move on in chapter 4. Civilization came from Cain. Art, culture, music, technology, it all came from Cain. And look where it's leading us. Not to say that those things don't have their place, but they originated with Cain. And why? Because he could no longer make a living on the farm. He had to come up with a way of making a living other ways. And so his descendants, we see them becoming the iron workers. They made their living in iron. They made their living in music and entertainment. They made their living in various other things that are a part of civilization and so on and so forth. The tent dwellers, the nomads, and the traders, the merchants, all of this came from the line of Cain. And that tells us something else. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's not saying that art or entertainment or music is bad in itself. But what he's saying is that it originated at the dawn of human history to take the place of God in the life of men. And isn't it the same today? How many Christians are led away from their relationship to God because of their interest in sport? I saw a guy on television, and unless he comes to Christ, he'll remember this throughout all eternity. He said in America, this was in connection with the Olympics, but he said in America, people are always saying, God be with you or God be with me. He said here in Australia, we say sport be with me. He'll remember that forever and ever. A foolish statement. But it's an area of entertainment. It's an area of activity. And it leads people away from the Lord. things, possessions, lead people away from the Lord. Various opportunities, and so on and so forth. They're all very, very dangerous, and we'll see that, the development of civilization in verses 16 and following. Well, we need to recognize that every single person is accountable to God. And it's the desire to evade and to stifle this sense of divine accountability that gives birth to three things: religion, evolution, and atheism. They all come from the same thing. They all come from the desire to say, I'm not accountable to God, either because we say He doesn't exist, or we say that He doesn't care what we do down here, or whatever we want. I'm not accountable because I can take care of myself. It's a desire to live independently from God. And of course, it's impossible to escape from the Lord. There are only two ways that men can go. One is the way of Cain, and the other is the way of Abel. Abel was the first martyr, but think of this, he was the first person to enter eternal life. So however short his life was, I'm sure he felt it well worthwhile. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, Abel, even though he's dead, continues to speak. He still has a message for the human race, and that is better to live short, live by faith, than to live long and have all the entertainments that civilization has to offer and live without Christ and die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. So we'll leave it there. Question?
The last, I'm not accountable for anything.
Yes. Evolution, religion, and atheism. They all deny in one way or another our accountability. So, you'll have about 3 weeks of holidays from me as I allow these other men the opportunity to teach you the Word, and I think you'll gain tremendously from their messages. And then we'll get back to Genesis 4 in due course of time. So let's pray, and I'll see you on Saturday if you're helping Lynn move, or I'll see you on Sunday when we gather Sunday morning. Gracious Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It's really a marvelous thing for us to gather together and just have the opportunity to see the origins of human life and human experience, to see how these things came about and how they entered into the human race, to receive instruction and warning, to have examples set before us, both of the good and the bad, to realize, Father, that from the very beginning of time, there was the divine focus on the solution, and that solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. And because in Your mind He was crucified before the foundation of the world, You have been able to deal with us throughout all the ages, requiring only one thing, and that is that we trust You. How we thank You for making salvation so simple that even a child can understand and receive the gospel. We pray therefore, Father, that You'll help us to realize day by day we're not being performance rated. We are simply being rated by whether we trust You or not. Teach us to live by faith and to walk by faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.